are reading through the one-year Bible together. Of course, Monday through Saturday, you're pretty much on your own, or maybe you're doing it during a life group or some other Bible study. On Sunday, we are all doing it together. And so, one by one, different people will come up, and we even have a special guest coming up. She is so excited. Look at the happy face. Hi. The book is now there. I just commandeered her. All right. So we're going to have different ones come up and read. So try to track with what's going on. This is, after all, God's word. So let's give him our full attention. I'm going to pray and open up the time, and Josh will kick us off. So Josh, you can come on up. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity to actually hear the very thoughts of God, not somebody else's thoughts about the thoughts of God, but your very thoughts. What did you inspire in the minds of men thousands of years ago? And they put it down on papyri or whatever, and it has persisted and existed to this day, and now we benefit from it. I pray we'd be all in with our ears wide open, our hearts wide open, eager to know, understand, and obey. Bless this time as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, 1 Kings 20. About that time, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mobilized his army. Supported by the chariots and horses of 32 allied kings, they went to besiege Samaria, the capital of Israel, and launched attacks against it. Ben-Hadad sent messengers into the city to relay the message to King Ahab of Israel. This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine, and so are your wives and the best of your children. All right, my lord the king, Israel's king replied. All that I have is yours. Soon, Ben-Hadad's messengers returned again and said, this is what Ben-Hadad says. I've already demanded that you give me your silver, gold, wives, and children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my officials to search your palace and the homes of your officials. They will take away everything you consider valuable. Then Ahab summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, look how this man is stirring up trouble. I already agreed with his demand that I give him my wives and children and silver and gold. Don't give in to any more demands, all the elders and the people advised. So Ahab told the messengers from Ben-Hadad, say this to my lord the king. I will give you everything you asked for the first time, but I cannot accept the last demand of yours. So the messengers returned to Ben-Hadad with that response. Then Ben-Hadad sent this message to Ahab. May the gods strike me and even kill me if there remains enough dust from Samaria to provide even a handful for each of my soldiers. The king of Israel sent back this answer. A warrior putting on his sword for battle should not boast like a warrior who has already won. Ahab's reply reached Ben-Hadad and the other kings as they were drinking in their tents. Prepare to attack, Ben-Hadad commanded his officers. So they prepared to attack the city. Then a certain prophet came to see King Ahab of Israel and told him, this is what the Lord says. Do you see all these enemy forces? Today I will hand them all over to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord.
Ahab asked, how will he do it? And the prophet replied, this is what the Lord says. The troops of the provincial commanders will do it. Should we attack first? Ahab asked. Yes, the prophet answered. So Ahab mustered the troops of the 232 provincial commanders. Then he called out the rest of the army of Israel, some 7,000 men. About noontime, as Ben-Hadad and 32 allied kings were still in their tents, drinking themselves into a stupor, the troops of the provincial commanders marched out of the city as the first contingent. As they approached, Ben-Hadad's scouts reported to him, some troops are coming from Samaria. Take them alive, Ben-Hadad commanded, whether they come for peace or for war. But Ahab's provincial commanders and the entire army had now come out to fight. Each Israelite soldier killed his Aramean opponent, and suddenly the entire Aramean army panicked and fled. The Israelites chased them, but King Hadad and a few of his charioteers escaped on horses. However, the king of Israel destroyed the other horses and chariots and slaughtered the Arameans. Afterward, the prophet said to King Ahab, "Get ready for another attack. Begin making plans now, for the king of Aram will come back next spring." After the defeat, Ben-Hadad's officers said to him, "The Israelites' gods are gods of the hills. That is why they won. But we can beat them easily on the plains. Only this time replace the kings with field commanders. Recruit another army like the one you lost. Give us the same number of horses, chariots, and men, and we will fight against them on the plains. There's no doubt we will beat them." So King Ben-Hadad did as they suggested. The following spring he called up the Aramean army and marched out against Israel, this time at Aphek. Israel then mustered its army, set up supply lines, and marched out for battle.
Then the man of God went to the king of Israel and said, "This is what the Lord says. The Armenians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills and not of the plains.' So I will defeat this vast army for you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." The two armies camped opposite each other for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle began. The Israelites killed 100,000 Armenian foot soldiers in one day. The rest fled into the town of Aphek. But the wall fell on them and killed another 27,000. Ben-Hadad fled into the town and hid in a secret room. Ben-Hadad's officers said to him, "Sir, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful, so let's humble ourselves by wearing burlap around our waist and putting ropes on our heads, and surrender to the king of Israel. Then perhaps he will let you live." So they put the burlap and the ropes, and they went to the king of Israel and begged, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" The king of Israel responded, "Is he still alive? Is he my brother?" And the men took this as a good sign and quickly picked up on his words. "Yes," they said, "your brother Ben-Hadad." "Go and get him," the king of Israel told them. And when Ben-Hadad arrived, Ahab invited him up into his chariot. Ben-Hadad told him, I will give back the towns that my father took from your father, and you may establish places of trade in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will release you under these conditions." So they made a new treaty, and Ben-Hadad was set free. Meanwhile, the Lord instructed one of the group of prophets to say to another man, "Hit me." Keep going. But he refused to hit the prophet.
Then the prophet told him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, a lion will kill you as soon as you leave me." And when he had gone, a lion did attack and kill him. Then the prophet turned to another man and said, "Hit me." So he struck the prophet and wounded him. The prophet placed a bandage over his eyes to disguise himself and then waited beside the road for the king. As the king passed, the prophet called out to him, "Sir, I was in the thick of battle and suddenly a man brought me a prisoner. He said, guard this man. If for any reason he gets away, you will either die or pay a fine of 75 pounds of silver. But while I was busy doing something else, the prisoner disappeared. Well, it's your own fault, the king replied. You have brought the judgment on yourself. Then the prophet quickly pulled the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. The prophet said to him, this is what the Lord says. Because you have spared the man I said must be destroyed, now you must die in his place, and your people will die instead of his people. So the king of Israel went home to Samaria, angry and sullen. Now there was a man named Naboth from Jezreel, who owned a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. One day Ahab said to Naboth, since your vineyard is so convenient to my palace, I would like to buy it to use as a vegetable garden. I will give you a better vineyard in exchange, or if you prefer, I will pay you for it. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down by my ancestors. So Ahab went home angry and sullen because of Naboth's answer. The king went to bed with his face to the wall and refused to eat. How old are we? What's the matter? His wife Jezebel asked him. What's made you so upset that you're not eating?
I asked Naboth to sell me his vineyard or trade it, but he refused, Ahab told her. Are you the king of Israel or not? Jezebel demanded. Get up and eat something and don't worry about it. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, and sent them to the elders and other leaders of the town where Naboth lived. In her letters, she commanded, call the citizens together for a time of fasting and give Naboth a place of honor. And then seat two scoundrels across from him who will accuse him of cursing God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the elders and other town leaders followed the instructions Jezebel had written in the letter. They called for a fast and put Naboth at a prominent place before the people. Then the two scoundrels came and sat down across from him, and they accused Naboth before all the people, saying, he cursed God and the king. So he was dragged outside the town and stoned to death. The town leaders then sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. When Jezebel heard the news, she said to Ahab, you know the vineyard Naboth wouldn't sell you? Well, you can have it now. He's dead. So Ahab immediately went down to the vineyard of Naboth to claim it. But the Lord said to Elijah, go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He will be at Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, claiming it for himself. Give him this message. This is what the Lord says. Wasn't it enough that you killed Naboth, unless you rob him too? Because you have done this, dogs will lick your blood at the very place where they licked the blood of Naboth. So, my enemy, you have found me, Ahab exclaimed to Elijah. Yes, Elijah answered, I have come because you have sold yourself to what is evil in the Lord's sight.
So now the Lord says, I will bring disaster on you and consume you. I will destroy every one of male descendants, slave and free alike, anywhere in Israel. I am going to destroy your family as I did the family of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the family of Baasha, son of Ahijah. For you have made me very angry and have led Israel into sin. And regarding Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will eat Jezebel's body at the plot of land in Jezreel. The members of Ahab's family who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures. No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel. His worst outrage was worshiping idols just as the Amorites had done. The people whom the Lord had driven out from the land ahead of the Israelites. But when Ahab heard this message, he tore his clothing, dressed in burlap, and fasted. He even slept in burlap and went about in deep mourning. Then another message from the Lord came to Elijah. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has done this, I will not do what I promised during his lifetime. It will happen to his sons. I will destroy his dynasty. Acts 12:24-13:15. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them.
Among the prophets and teachers of the church, Antioch, son of Syria, were Barnabas, Simon called the Black Man, Lucius from Syrian, Manan the childhood, companion of King Herod, Antipas, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord, fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barabbas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seclin, to Lucia, and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There in the town of Samalas, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as they assisted. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until they finally reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish leader, Saul, a false prophet named Bar Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sylvius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. And Ananias, the pastor, said, name means in Greek, the Greek. And for fear interfered, they argued the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep them, the governor, from believing Saul. So Saul also knew, as Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and looked the sorcerer in the eye. Then he said, you son of the devil, full of your sword and dedicate deceit and fraud and enemy of all that is good. You will never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord. I got one more. Which now for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be stuck blind, and you will not see the sunlight for some time. Instantaneously, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him.
When the government saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the
teaching about the Lord. Paul and his commandments then left, perhaps by ship for Pamphylian, landing at the port town of Pergamum. There John Mark left them and returning to Jerusalem, but Paul and perhaps traveled inland to action of Pisidia on the Sabbath. They went to the synagogue for the service after the usual readings from the books of Moses and the prophets. Those in charge of the servant sent them this message: "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it." Psalm 137:19. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our hopes, hanging them on the branches of whole trees for our captor Damon, a song from us, all interpreted instead on a joyful hymn, singing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? If I forgot you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy, O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on that day. The Ammonites of Babylon captured Jerusalem, destroyed it. They yelled the level to it to the ground. O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. Proverbs 17:16. It is sinless to pay to indulge a fool, since he has no heart for leading.
All of you readers, thank you. You know, one of the things I am so hopeful for in this 1 year Bible reading is that it can train us to be self-feeders, so to speak. The old proverb is, you can give a man a fish and feed him for a day, or you can teach him to fish and feed him for a lifetime. And one of the obligations of a pastor is to feed the flock with truth, and I'm just saying, if we only did that on Sundays, you'd only be fed one day a week. Tim and I aren't looking to shrink our duties, but rather to equip or train us to be fed more consistently, personally, intimately, and that's, I just think this is a great idea. We're halfway through the year. By the way, I don't think Patty knows this yet, but we have been married 40 years and a half today. So you might just remind her it's our month anniversary. Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, this message was initiated in my reading of the one-year Bible a few days back in kind of an unusual way. I came across some verses in 1 Kings chapter 11. This is what I read. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth. And I think the way this works, royal birth, I mean, so the way society was structured, you know, you had your kingdom, then you had your little villages and burghs and so forth, and they all kind of had their leader, and those guys are called kings. So any daughter of the king would, women are beautiful, if you haven't noticed, and King Solomon was a man of peace. And so one way to just engender this peace is, yeah, let's take them all on. So he had these 700 wives and 300 concubines. Concubine is just a female companion that you have the right to have sex with. Nobody else can. And my thinking was like a racehorse at the gates, and they were off to the races, as they say. This message is titled Self-Control. The great need of a father. So I'd like us to pray here. We'll get into this. Father, I just think my biggest concern in this is that there's so much that I can't say. We just don't have time. It's a very, 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 very big topic. And, you know, so I'm asking that in these few words that I have, you would do the rest. You would be able to minister as you always must do anyway. Pray, help us today to listen. Help us to understand what you are communicating. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The other verse that I thought of almost immediately was Proverbs 16:32 from our June 10th reading, a little bit before this. The New Living Translation says it this way. Better to be patient than powerful. Better to have self-control than to conquer a city. The New American Standard says it this way, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. As I've thought about this, I just think that it means that self-control is a better virtue than status or influence or prestige. What I am is more important than what I project. You know, I might be able to influence or impress you in some way, and that may or may not be a bad thing depending on my character, but what it's more important, always it's more important to have self-control than to be able to control others. The verse references being slow to anger. That means there is a time for anger. But to be quick to anger or to use anger as a ruse for power or authority is just deceiving yourself. You don't have any power. Which leads me to the other thought that I have thought of from this verse. By implication, I believe the verse is saying that it is indeed more difficult to control oneself than it is to control others by the use of anger or force or manipulation. I just think we see this dilemma all throughout Scripture. Adam proved to be a rebel, basically. Isaiah says that all of us, like sheep, have behaved naively at best, in that we have wandered, but then it says that we've also turned to our own way. That is the terminology of a rebel. It is better to be able to control self than a city. It takes more reining in to control myself. Solomon had 700 wives. He was out of control in his emotions. He was not a model dad. He lacked the character of practicing self-control. Look at Solomon's own life and relationship with his father David. David was a great man and a great king, but he was not a great dad. And one of the greatest deficiencies of his life relative to being a dad, that he was unable to develop a meaningful relationship with his children. For one thing, he had so many of them that time constraints would not allow him to develop much of a relationship with any one of them. We see this with Adonijah, another of his sons. In 1 Kings chapter 1, this is towards the end of David's life. About that time, this is when David was so old he couldn't keep himself warm. About that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, "I will make myself king." So he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run in front of him. Now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by saying, "What are you doing that for?" You know why David didn't discipline him? This is partly conjecture, but it's difficult to discipline one with whom you really don't have a relationship. He was Adonijah's father. But when you have at least 19 sons and at least 8 wives and at least 10 concubines, intimacy and accountability and transparency are casualties. There's not time for them, especially when you're trying to run a nation that's at war a lot. And that was the case for David. Children need the self-controlled presence of a father who's aware of and up to date with the development of his children. They need it. Why do I emphasize a self-controlled father? Because in addition to providing and protecting children, a father's obligation, given obligation, according to Ephesians 6, is to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Take note that the word discipline came before the word instruction in that verse. A child will have trouble learning without experiencing discipline. What is the last verse that we read? How did it go? It said, here's what we just read. It said, it is senseless to pay to educate a fool since he has no heart for learning. A child that has not experienced the flavor of discipline, no, will have trouble learning. That's what the Bible teaches. Adonijah was not disciplined, and his rebel heart eventually got him executed. A father brings proper discipline to his children by understanding his own role as being the one in authority. I remember this in my life. It shocked me, really. I've shared this many times, but Proverbs 2 was a revelation to me. It says, "My son, listen to me." And I thought, whoa, me? I mean, I could tell my son to listen to somebody else, but my son, listen to me. He, the dad, has been given authority to be the judge in his family, so to speak. The buck stops with dad. Patty used to tell the kids, "Dad will decide when he gets home." The way it worked. You know, that might sound like the place you want to be, king of the hill, so to speak. But think about this. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus' command in John 8 with the adulterous woman. The Jewish leaders wanted to test Jesus against the Jewish law, which did indeed command that such a one would be stoned to death. And Jesus simply said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And not a single one of them threw a stone. Their trick backfired on them. Why? Because they became more aware of their own sinfulness. And being a father in that spot of being the judge of all things in his family is frightening because he's not without sin himself. And here he is trying to correct his children. And his children will know it soon enough, especially if he lacks self-control exhibited in anger. Self-control is an issue between each of us and our Creator. Where I'm going with this is that a father who has never learned to humble himself before God in any way will have difficulty in requiring his children to humble themselves before him. Can you give an example? Yes, I can. I'll bring this one up again because it's just a favorite of mine. I got home from school at about 4:50 or something like that. We had a couple hours of chores to do, so we had a lunch before we'd go out to chores. And my mom happened to mention one day, 3 cookies are enough, 4 if they're small. And I had never thought of it before. I never thought of putting a limit on what I was eating. Not that I ate myself sick, but I just never thought about it. Never knew you could put a limit. Mom's little discipline taught me that I could establish a habit that would take precedence over my appetite. I used this. It was wonderful. In college, I lived for a year or so with Chuck Wicks and his grandma. And his grandma was a great cook. And she would put before us a 4 or 5 course meal every evening. And I just remember this. I would put the food on my plate, and because of what Mom said, I thought, that ought to be enough. And I was already happy before I ate. And I was happy after I ate. It worked. It was wonderful. I want to give you another example. We homeschooled our children until their oldest was ready for 7th grade. I knew my oldest son's wiring. I knew he was a fierce competitor. And I knew he was also very friendly. So I took him out to supper alone and I told him, I want you to treat all the girls the same. Do not single any one of them out. Don't seek after the pretty one so you can have her so you look great before other people. Here's what's important about that. My son, Tim, our oldest, told me years later that he did not like that counsel. He was not in a position to see its value. It might have made him unpopular. He would be the dweeb, you know, the one that that doesn't have the girlfriend. But he submitted himself to me. And it is that heart of being in subjection that has such great value. In Tim's case, God wildly blessed him in many ways, which I can't take time for here. But by the grace of God, my relationship with Tim, with me accepting my role as being the one in authority, and Tim accepting his role to submit himself to me, proved, I am not exaggerating, to be a tremendous blessing to all of Ames High School, and much of Ames for that matter. I'll tell you about it later if you want. Kids will be rebels at times. Jesus is the only exception. And a father without self-control will either be a tyrant or he'll be a vagrant in terms of relationship, never able to settle down and pay attention to his children. If he is not self-controlled, he'll think, I want my child to make me look good, and right now he's not doing that, so I am going to show him who's boss. And then he will exhibit the type of character that has harmed many people. Many a child has scars from an angry, out-of-control parent, and when it comes from a dad, there's usually a stigma cast upon all dads and a suspicion cast upon all authorities. A very quick Google search came up with 23 modern entertainment shows that display poor parental character. I don't know who did the judging, and I certainly don't know the shows, but I believe it. Why is that? Because it's more common to have a father or a parent who does a poor job than it is to have one that does well. We get used to thinking of fathers as incompetent. Not here. Not at LifeHouse. We're not going to do that. But if a dad lacks self-control and is passive or disconnected, vagrant as I call it, it is usually because he's preoccupied with his own life, either for pleasure or sometimes for work. Towards his work, he may be faithful, but towards his children, he may lack the will to find out how to train his own children. And why does he give so much energy toward his work and so little towards his children? One reason may be that he lacks self-control in his own passions. He may have a burning desire for significance, and he's so preoccupied with seeking his own significance through success at work that his children only get what's left over when he gets home, finally. You know, it was very difficult for me at Iowa State for 21 years. I felt compelled to put in extra hours. I had a great desire to bless those I worked around, and sometimes my work disrupted my schedule with my family. Not all the time, but sometimes it did. One time I remember coming home from a busy day and having Patty ask to sit on the couch, let's talk. And to my great shame, I resisted, thinking instead of all I had to do. It's not a good thing. Indeed, there will always be more to do than we can do. Always. Self-control is an asset precisely because we cannot do everything. And at some point, we'll have to decide to stop doing something in order to keep other priorities in place. There may be other reasons for the vagrant father. Maybe his own father lacked interest in him growing up, or maybe his father was out of control, angry type, and it left a bad taste in his mouth towards the whole endeavor of being in charge of raising his godly children. So he just checks out, pretending that's better than riling things up, you know. As Luke says, it's totally understandable, but completely indefensible. I like that line. But let it be known clear as day that a child needs the attention of a self-controlled father. Okay, so maybe we see this together, the importance of a self-control as a parent, but how do we grow in it? How does this come out? Here's a proverb for us. The beginning of humility, and I'm equating self-control with humility, the beginning of humility is the respect for the Lord. The testing of humility is the respect for those he's placed as authorities in your life. You're not going to submit to God if you will not submit to any human. If we cannot submit our wills to someone on earth who is in a designated role of authority, then there's little likelihood we will ever submit ourselves to the Lord's authority. God has set it up that way. That's why he established authority on earth. One passage that addresses this is in 1 Peter 5. Of all the people to write such things, here's what the Apostle Peter, the previously bombastic, maybe arrogant disciple of Jesus, writes. Here's what he learned from the Savior. He says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Summarizing, number one, Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. We accept suffering as part of this office. It just comes with the territory. Number two, shepherd voluntarily. We're doing this because we want the Lord to be pleased with us, and this is how he's led us. Number three, not lording it over. We get charged for this sometimes, charged as lording it over. I'll get to that in a minute. This is not our goal. Number four, proving to be an example. I'll get into that in a minute. And number five, in submission to the chief shepherd, we look beyond the here and now. We see the chief shepherd. We are obligated to him. And then the next two verses say, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. You might not know this, but Tim and I practice submission toward one another all the time. We understand that God has called us to serve together, and we allow each other's influence to have place in all significant decisions. We rank ourselves below each other frequently, allowing the opinion and influence of the other to be heard. We do it all the time. We don't have a problem with living like this because there is this chief shepherd, and that's who we'll give an account to. And the authority that we have is just that. It's a given authority. It's not something that we invented or that we defeated somebody else to obtain. He gave us this authority. But notice that he specifically addresses younger men, and he tells them to submit themselves to their pastors. The way to grow in self-control is to submit yourselves to your pastors among authorities. I'm just focusing on us. As I mentioned there in my prayer at the beginning, there's so much more. There are a lot of other authorities, a lot of other examples you could think of. We're here thinking of us, your relationship with us. I like Luke's thoughts about this. He says that if you agree with your pastors about A through W, that's not submission. That's agreement. Submission is involved and tested when you disagree with X, Y, and Z that your pastors talk about. When he asks you to do something you don't agree with or something you don't desire to do. On Thursday this week, I think it was Thursday, Jay called and he said, "Hey, Bob, are you in town?" I said, "Yeah. You want to come over?" Lawnmower wouldn't start. And so I went over and we prayed and God started the lawnmower. And I thought about Jay and his hip and I said, "Do you want me to mow the lawn?" He said, "Go for it." And as I was mowing the lawn, I was thinking, you know what? I should have asked somebody to do this. Who could I ask? And would they buck if I asked them? If I called a young buck, we call him, if I called somebody, would they say, "I'm busy. I'm playing a game right now. It's pretty important." Didn't know. That's what I'm talking about. Being available for X, Y, and Z, or for doing, participating in things that we trust the Lord has called us to do. For example, we believe God has led us to this place on our Sunday and Thursday services. It takes time every Sunday before and after services to set up and tear down. Maybe you like to sleep in on Sunday morning. Maybe you've gotten used to that. To be asked to do more sounds like pastors lording it over you. If you feel that way, don't serve. But don't think that you're in submission to your pastors either. And don't try being an effective father with that attitude. It won't happen. We also tear down every Sunday. The equipment is folded, wrapped, packaged, and put back in the trailer. And maybe you're used to, "I got things to do right after church." And you've gotten used to leaving as soon as the service is over. Unless there's a meal. We can make exceptions for that. I'm just saying there are things to do here. What we came to do, what Tim and I came up here to do, was to make disciples. And they're a very different kind of person. A disciple is a very different kind of person. They know how to submit themselves, looking beyond the authority to the chief shepherd. The fact that we have floors to sweep and bathroom paper towels to collect and garbage to bag and tables to wash and reset, and chairs to rearrange. That's your opportunity to submit. That's one of them. Just saying. I got that from Val. Just saying. We don't have time to look at the whole passage of Ephesians 5 and 6, but let me just summarize it by saying that we are told to not get drunk with wine, but to be drunk with the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, we all have our place to be in subjection. Wives do, husbands do, children do, fathers do, slaves do, and masters do. They're all mentioned in that passage there. The beginning of humility is the respect for the Lord. The testing of humility is the respect for those he has placed as authorities in your life. I am loosely equating self-control with humility. And so I would say to us fathers and to those who hope to be fathers someday, if you do not have someone to whom you submit yourself, you will have difficulty raising children. In being a father, you are or will be in a position of authority. But if you do not know what it feels like to rank yourself under someone else, such that the only reason for doing something is out of a respect for God and the authorities he's placed in your life, then you will either be a tyrant or a vagrant with regard to your own children. It'll just be uncomfortable territory. You won't like it. I don't want to get involved. It'll happen because you haven't experienced the blessing of self-control, and therefore you won't be sure that it is right to expect your children to submit to you. And then you'll have a household where there is chaos, too many bosses. The worst part, though, will be a general dissatisfaction with life. To be sure, eating too much or staying up too late or keeping bad company or being flippant with money or making foolish or impulsive purchases or being lazy, each of these things delivers a long-term product of dissatisfaction. However fun it was in the moment, the long-term effect is dissatisfaction. We do have autonomy. We have liberty. But there are matters of little consequence and there are matters of great consequence. It is of little consequence whether you grow facial hair or what your sports team is or what kind of car you drive. That doesn't matter very much. But there are matters of greater consequence, matters of time management and money management and career pursuit and morality, especially related to seeking a life partner. These are matters of great consequence. And you would do well to submit your actions in this regard to your pastors. Ask them. Ask them about the person that you're pursuing. Someone has said that if you want to be a man of moral purity, then you're going to have to be stronger than Samson, holier than David, and wiser than Solomon, because they all failed miserably, morally. And your pastors watch over you, and they've learned to submit themselves in these areas to the chief shepherd. And you have an opportunity to taste humility and to grow in a healthy self-control by subjecting yourself to them. How do I end this? Here's one way. Peter says concerning this habit of self-control and living in accountability and submission to authorities, and after you have suffered for a little while, maybe it's suffering to subject yourself, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace that we sang about this morning, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Being an effective father is being a man under authority who calls others to be under authority. Grace to all of us as we allow the Lord to lead us. Father, I just thank you that you are a person of beautiful self-control. Thank you that you're God who blesses, like that verse we just read. You will bless. You will bless individually. That's the point of that verse, really. You will bless individually. You will yourself. You yourself will come personally to each individual who learns this. And you will perfect them. And you'll strengthen them. And you'll establish them in your role for them. This is our great desire. God, as fathers, we pray again, as Tim prayed earlier, we pray for your blessing on the office and the people involved in being fathers. May we carry this out as you desire. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.